Matthew 27:15. Can we speak to God very briefly once more, please? Holy Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His own glory and honor, we entreat Thee that the power of the Spirit of God shall come upon this congregation today. Anoint the Word, Lord. Anoint the lips of Thy servant. Anoint the hearts of those that hear so they may respond. And whatever their spiritual need is, may have it met today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 27:15. Now at that feast, the governor was accustomed to release one prisoner to the crowd whom they chose. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were come together, Pilate saith unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask of Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Which one of the two will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas? Or Jesus, or Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called the Christ, and they all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? They cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown with thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on, and led him away to crucify him. Even the casual reader of the Word of God cannot help but be drawn to certain passages from time to time, and in these are found questions that are so quick to catch our attention and so thought-provoking, and they stimulate us to serious consideration of our relationship to God. When I was in Job chapter 14 and verse 14, where the patriarch asked this question, that if a man die, shall he live again? You find another verse in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, What shall it profit a man, though he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's another question follows hard after that in the next verse. It says, And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And of course, to me, the meaning implied there is that if you are so completely preoccupied or obsessed with accumulating things, and suppose you do get a corner on all the real estate in the world, and in the process, you are so busy getting rich, you don't have time to think about being saved. And when you die and open up your eyes in hell, how much would you give of what you had gained to get your soul back and go to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ? What shall it profit a man, though he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In Hebrews 2:3, another one of those questions, really an unanswerable question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be told unto us by the Lord, and then later by those that heard him. But there is one verse in the Bible, and we have read it together this morning, transcending these and all other verses, which I believe to be the most important verse in the entire Word of God. And it's in verse 22. We read it a moment ago, and Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? I say again, this is, without any argument, the most important question found in the Word of God, the most important question ever put to a poor sinner, number one, because it concerns the most important person this world has ever known. Jesus, the Spirit begotten, virgin born, pre-existent, eternal Son of God, God incarnate in human flesh. The Lord of glory came into this world and for love for us, went to the cross and died for our sin. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, your Bible says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. In verse 14, we read these words, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, first of all, this question is the most important one, because it concerns Jesus Christ, the Spirit begotten, virgin born, eternal, pre-existent, Son of God, God incarnate in a human body. In Colossians 2:9, the New International Version puts it this way, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In Colossians 1:15, the Word of God says that He, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance or the outshining of God's glory, the express image of God's being. But not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the eternal, pre-existent Son of God and God incarnate, but He is also, the Word of God declares, the all-powerful creator and sustainer of this universe. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, the Word of God says that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians 1:16, the Bible declares that by Him were all things created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by Him, and all things were made for Him. When you turn to the book of the Revelation, and following that glorious vision that John received in chapter 1, and when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, whose face was shining and His countenance radiating like the noonday or brighter than the noonday sun, and John fell at His feet as dead in chapter 4 of the Revelation, you'll find the host of heaven prostrate at the feet of Jesus Christ as He is now exalted to be a Prince and a Savior, and seated at God's right hand. And here's the song they sing. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. But the beauty of it is, not only were all things created for the Lord Jesus and by Him, but He is, according to Colossians 1:17, that tremendous force in the world that holds all things together. For there we read that all things consist by the Lord Jesus Christ. The correct word is coalesce. In other words, the principle of cohesion that holds our universe together is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dear Son of God flung all the galaxies of heaven and all the stars, everything this world sees revolving around this terrestrial ball, were created and flung out into space by the hands of Jesus Christ, and He at God's right hand is one who keeps them in their proper order and holds them together. I have never studied psychology, or rather, I think maybe physiology, biology might get the range of what I'm trying to convey to you and coming through my mind now. But did you ever stop to notice that there is a principle of cohesion built into the human race and everything that God has made? That's what makes you stick together rather than coming apart. And I am absolutely persuaded that without a doubt, the stuff of the great God in the book of the Revelation, when Jesus Christ comes from heaven riding upon a white horse, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. And that sword is not a literal sword, but it is the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nation. I am persuaded, I won't dogmatize, but it suits me, and it ought to shake you up, is that Jesus Christ is going to speak words that is going to reverse the principle of cohesion, and we read that as they stand upon their feet in defiance of God, when Jesus comes from heaven, their eyes will consume in their sockets, their tongue will melt in their mouth, and their meat will slough right off of their bones. And I believe Jesus will simply say the word and reverse the process of cohesion. There's no longer anything in the human body to make it hold together, and it disintegrates. And then the angel cries to all the fowls of heaven, come you unto the supper of the great God, and I will give you the meat of captains and soldiers and statesmen and military men and the rulers and dictators and prime ministers and emperors. I'll give you the flesh of all of these, and it's going to be a day when all the fowls of heaven will gorge themselves upon the meat of those that fell off the bodies of the Christ-rejecting sinners who died, who insist on rejecting and refusing God's Son. And it does my soul so much blessed good to know, praise God, Jesus is in control. He's going to have the last word, and he's going to have the last word with you. And if you put off the salvation of your soul and you're dying, go to hell, he's the one who will judge you in the coming day and say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting burning. And then, too, we must remember that Jesus Christ, he is the one through whom the self-revealing God communicates the knowledge of himself to his creatures. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times or many times and in various ways spake in times past unto the fathers, has at the end of these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things, and by whom also he created the world, through being the brightness of God's glory and the outshining of his very presence, the effulgence of God's glory. And we read that he upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'll tell you, my friend, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alive, and he is at God's right hand. And this makes this question all the more important. Secondly, may I suggest that it's the most important question in the entire Word of God. It's the most important question that you will ever have put to you, because this question decides your eternal destiny. All other questions put to you, followed by all of the subsequent, or consequent, I should say, decisions will determine something that happens to you here. If it's a matter of business, you may decide, I want to do that, and maybe you can lose a few $100s. If it's marriage, maybe you'll be smart and stay single and save yourself a lot of trouble and heartache. And maybe if you want to go to the dentist, you keep your toothache and hope it goes away. But you can't avoid this question. And all of these decisions, you see, only affect you for now. But your answer to this question determines whether you should spend eternity in hell or in heaven. There is absolutely no neutral ground. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. And so let's remember this today, that this question here that Pilate asked these people, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? And you ought to ask yourself this question personally as you sit here in the presence of God. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ, the greatest man the world ever has or ever shall know? Jesus, the Lord from heaven, Spirit God, Spirit of God, virgin born, pre-existent, eternal Son of God, God incarnate in a human body, creator, sustainer of the universe, the savior of sinners, and the judge of those who refuse to accept him. And what you do or what you do in way of reply to this question determines whether you shall be saved forever or be damned forever in the lake of fire where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a very important question. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ. But did you ever stop to think that you are not the only one beside these people here that had to give an answer to this question? First of all, I think of what God did with him. And God had something to say about this day. What shall I do with my beloved son? And when I think of what God did with the Lord Jesus, immediately I think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Generally, there are two words, broadly speaking in the Bible, translated by the word give. One of them is yield by compulsion or force, but the other is to gladly, willingly, without reservation. The word used in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. And God, if he loves cheerful givers, then God must, in the very nature of things, be the most cheerful of all givers. And God so loved the world, he gave, not reluctantly, not because he had to, not because he was forced to, but gladly, cheerfully, and without reservation, God gave Jesus Christ to die for our sins. God gave him. My, when I think of that matchless love of his, and then next, I read in the Word of God that God made the Lord Jesus Christ to be sin for us. And I must tell you today, my friend, when I come to this passage in the Word of God, that I've been saved 37 years and I do not yet understand the full import of that tremendous statement. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, while he hung upon the cross, that God made him to be something that he had never been defiled by. That God had made him to be something that had never affected him in another way except to make him weep over it as he stood before the grave of Lazarus. But hanging upon the cross, God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, that we might in turn become the righteousness of God in him. Now again, the human mind goes out grasping all over God's universe, waiting on the Spirit of God and looking for something that would illustrate this. And if I can take it literally, I would like to liken this morning the spotless, sinless soul of Jesus Christ to some exquisitely lovely flower like some orchid that you find maybe over in the tropics where man had never been. Some delicate, beautiful flower that's so tender that if a man's breath is blown upon it, it will wither and it will die. And I think of Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. And I think of him in all the beauty, all the essential deity, all of the absolute glory. Can you imagine what it could be like? Could you imagine what it would be like for a person who had never heard a cuss word? Never had an evil thought, never committed an evil act, never had an evil intent in his heart, had never done anything except that was good and right and perfect. Something his life had never experienced. Why, you and I, though we are saved by the grace of God, we have what I call a built-in shock absorber. Now, I remember before I became a Christian, I was a pipe fitter and a welder on construction work. And so blind and so dark and sin and so depraved that I used to cuss so badly on the job that even wicked men would throw their pipe wrenches down and work off and tell the boss, I'll not work around that man. I'm afraid the lightning will strike me if I do. And yet, when I became a Christian, nothing bothers me any amount more than filthy talk. And it hurts me and I recoil, it's repulsive. But after the initial shock, I have a built-in shock absorber. Because I've got a nature that's used to that kind of thing, and is still right here with me. But when you think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had no shock absorber, and listen, sinner, all of your filthy, wicked, diabolical, debasing, debauchery is poured out upon the sinless soul of Jesus Christ, and he became on the cross that which you are, that you might become that which God is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I must say this morning, Lord Jesus, I do not understand how you love poor, filthy, wicked, rebellious, stiff-necked sinners so much. But he did. I know that. And God made him to be sin for us. And not only did God make him to be sin for us, but God forsook him. I remember the words of the psalmist in 37:25, and David says, I have been young and I am old, And yet have I seen the righteous forsaken. Never have I seen the righteous forsaken. But all of us today who know the Lord Jesus can say that we, by the grace of God, by the eye of faith, we have seen the Lord Jesus forsaken. Because after man had done all they could do to him, and then God pulled down that curtain of darkness at noonday, and out of that Stygian blackness came these poignant words, reached right out of the depths of the suffering soul of the Savior, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to tell you something. Billy Goat-headed, sir, you listen. He was forsaken that you might be received forever. That's why Jesus was forsaken. God forsaken that he might receive you. But I have the sneaking feeling that some of you are so absolutely dead and depraved that you are no more interested in that than you are in having a hole in your head. And I don't know of anything in the world that proves to me beyond a doubt how absolutely dead and depraved people are as to sit and listen to this and not be moved. The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And if you don't respond to such overtures of love, it means that the devil has you in absolute captivity. Whether it's moral or immoral, religious or irreligious captivity, you are an absolute slave, and you have no power whatsoever to break his band asunder. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered into the strong man's house, and there upon the cross, he bound the strong man, and now he can deliver or spoil the devil's good. How wondrous a Savior is God's blessed Son. How great and eternal the work he has done. God's glory maintained by his death on the tree while mercy flows freely to you and to me. God forsook him. When he was tempted in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to him. When he was sweating, there were great drops of blood in the garden. We read that an angel came and ministered and suffering in anticipation for it. My friends, listen, anticipating what he's going to suffer upon the cross was such a terrible, traumatic experience that he shed what looked like drops of blood. And the angel came and ministered to him before that. Apparently it didn't happen because his agony became all the more increased. He was there doing the will of God and there anticipating his death upon the cross. And whenever he was in the garden, he had his disciples with him, though some of them fell asleep. But when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he was absolutely alone in that darkness. And I believe this psalmist prophetically gives us something of the language the Lord Jesus must have used in 69 verses 2 and 20. And he said, I seek in deep mire where there is no standing. Jesus upon the cross cried out prophetically in Psalms 6 and 9. I seek in deep mire where there's no standing. And I cannot help but think that Jesus upon the cross, as the judgment of God was poured out upon his soul, sank deeper and deeper and deeper into my filth and depravity and my sins, and above all my Christ-rejecting, rebellious spirit that would not accept Jesus Christ. The Son of God sank and could find no standing for his feet. And then he said this in the next verse, and that's the 20th one. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity and found none. I looked for comforters, but there were none. And the alone and forsaken Jesus Christ died upon the cross, my friend, to save you from hell. To save you from hell. I seriously doubt how a person can be in their right mind and totally disregard such love as this. And he did it for you. And that's what God did with him, my friend. But I'll tell you, there's another question. Let's think for a moment of what the Lord Jesus Christ did with himself. Because you see, he had something to say about this. We must never lose sight of the voluntary character of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And don't you ever for one moment get the idea that the Lord Jesus had to die for your sins. There was absolutely no necessity whatever laid upon Jesus Christ to die for you and for me, other than the fact that he came to do the will of God, and the will of God was that through his death, sinners should be saved, and there was no other way. But Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. No man takes my life from me, I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And I hear some preachers sometime, and bless their heart. I don't like to be critical. I wouldn't want to hurt their feelings. But I feel like running up to himself, brother, what on earth are you? How can you be so blasphemous in your preaching? And they talk about Jesus and those burly soldiers wrestling him. Took four or five of them to force him down the ground and hold him on the cross while two more nailed him. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before the shepherd was dumb. So opening not his mouth, Jesus willingly died. He gave himself. And isn't it strange, my friend, that you will not trust him as your Savior? I mean, you think of what he did for us. Is it not even stranger still that even those of us who are saved by the grace of God never yet get around to giving ourselves to him and make him the Lord of our lives? I don't understand us. I don't understand sinners nor saints. I'll tell you one thing. I understand the grace of God, and glory to God, I am by the grace of God what I am. I'm only a sinner saved by grace, boasting excluded, pride on your face. Only a sinner saved by grace. But oh, what grace, Lord Jesus, led thee to give thyself for me. And he gave himself for me. And he loved me when I cursed his name in a state of drunkenness. When I blasphemed and shook my fist to heaven and dared God to strike me dead, Jesus loved me. And I'm so thankful that God never heard a thing that came out of my filthy mouth as I said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, I'm absolutely astounded at the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. And you see, my friend, have you ever for one moment thought of what it would be like had God said, I love the world, and I'm going to deliver them. But sin is so horrible to me, it's absolutely repugnant. It must be punished. Somebody's got to die. And he looked around in heaven, there was only one other beside him, and the Spirit of God, and that was the Son of God. And as he looked, have you ever wondered what it would be like had Jesus said, I don't care to go? You ever wonder what it would be like if Jesus said, I don't care to go? And looking out the halls of time, these filthy, blasphemous, Christ-rejecting sinners, hard-headed, billy-goat, mule-headed Christ-rejecters. I wouldn't have blamed him. He said, no, Father, I don't want to go to die for such a sorry lot. When God looked around in heaven and said, my justice must be satisfied. My righteousness must be vindicated. My name must be held up, upheld and exalted. And if so, I can't forgive sinners unless their sins are punished. And up from the throne rose the Son and says, Father, here am I. Send me. And 40 times in the Gospel of John, we read that the Father sent the Son. Sent the Son. He did not coerce the Lord Jesus, he volunteered to come. See, he gave himself. He gave himself. No man takes my life from me. When I think of God who so loved, he gave the Lord Jesus, and he made him to be sin for us, and he forsook him. And when I think of the Lord Jesus, he loved me. My, that passage in Galatians 2:20, don't you love that one? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I live in this body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, poor sinner on your way to hell, if you don't mind, let me say it one more time. Praise God. Hallelujah. The Son of God who loved me. Who loved me, Lord Jesus? When I cursed you, rejected you, rebelled, you love me? Yes, you love me. Ain't that nice? Man, that's not only nice, that's absolutely fantastic. That's wonderful, my friend. And I don't understand how you can continue to hear the gospel and get up and go away and say, lift this up my head. I dare not ask to hide from thee because it was upon the cross that Jesus died for me. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. The third question arises this morning is this. If God gave him and the Lord Jesus gave himself, what do sinners do with the Lord Jesus? Well, there are a number of things I have seen people do with him. For one, some of them are quite open in their rejection of the Lord. And like these people in here, whenever you preach the gospel to them, they say, "Away with this Christ, crucify him. I don't care anything about him. I could care less. I don't want him to reign over my life. I don't want him to reign over my life." But you know what you're saying in essence? You're saying what these Jewish people said. His blood be on us and on our children. Remember the 6 million Jews killed by the Nazis? But they changed their mind as soon as they found that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. The men who preached the gospel to the book of the Acts said, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Christ and Lord. God hath raised him from the dead." And these same people that said, "Let his blood be on us and our children," said, "Shut up, stop that stuff. You intend to bring his blood on us and on our children." And they just said, "Well, that's what we want." But I tell you, my friend, when you think that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save you from hell, is alive in heaven to judge you, you better get saved. You better get saved. Some people are quite open, blatantly denying or just claiming any interest whatsoever in the Son of God. I go on and take him away, crucify him. But then you see, for everyone, I'm sure, that rejects the Lord Jesus, there must be 10,000 that neglect him. The people that neglect the Lord Jesus, the people who are satisfied with their own moral righteousness, satisfied with their own religion, satisfied with the fact that I'm alright, I think I'm okay, I believe somehow I'll get away in the end. And when you hear a message like this, you say, "Oh, I would never, oh no, no, I would never say, away with him, crucify him." But what you do say every time you get up and go out and save and you hear the gospel is, politely, you neglect him. And if I understand the word neglect, it doesn't mean the same as reject, but it carries the same consequences. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Some people stay away with him, others just casually go on neglecting him. "I'm all right, I'm pretty good. I never killed anybody, never robbed anybody." And then there's some people who sell the Lord Jesus, like Judas Iscariot. When I think of Judas Iscariot, he is a gentleman, a scholar, and an astute businessman, in contrast to some sinners I have known who have sold Jesus Christ for a bottle of wine, who have sold the Lord Jesus Christ to gratify the lust of their filthy, depraved flesh, who have sold the Son of God because of a false profession and don't want to confess that I'm a baptized church member, everybody thinks I'm saved, but I've never really been born again. And when you find that out, you sell him because you sell him on account of your pride. And at least Judas did sell him for something he could use, and that was 30 pieces of silver. Although, he apparently found no comfort in the silver because he took it and threw it at the feet of the chief priest and went out and hanged himself. My, when I think of what sinners do with the Lord Jesus today, selling to satisfy the lust of the base and lewd appetites of the human body, sell Jesus Christ to satisfy the intellect, sell Jesus Christ for some of the strangest things you've ever heard of in your life. And when one thinks of that, it gets kind of next to you, so I could thank God today that I can at least begin to change or close on a more wonderful note there. And while some reject him and some neglect him and some sell him, praise God, some receive him. Isn't that nice? Some do receive him. John 1:12, as many as receive him, to them God gave the right to become his children, even to them that believe on his name. And once in a while, not many now, not many. Oh no, they're not many, but here and there, one. We'll receive him. And that makes it worth all the driving from Durham up here and all the mental pressure that goes with preaching and the lack of sleep and everything else makes it worth it. It's just one poor sinner. It's just one poor sinner. But Samuel Rutherford, in his life's memoirs, wrote, Why, if I can only meet one sinner there from Anworth, heaven will be two heavens for me in Emmanuel's land. Only one sinner. Some receive him. I remember a friend of mine once who was preaching on this message in a very crowded church. And the Spirit of God was there working just like he's working right here. And everybody was listening. That's very unusual. But that's a good sign that he's working. And everybody was really listening. And he was getting down to the closing part. And he said, my heart went out to these people. And I noticed a young man in the back. And I looked at him. And he said, my heart was moved with compassion. And I said, young man, what will you do with Jesus who is called to Christ? He looked over here and he saw a young woman. He said, young lady, I say, what will you do with Jesus who is called to Christ? And as most preachers do, when they're looking over the audience, they always overlook those on the front row because rarely ever you find one brave enough to get on the front row. But this old man was sitting on the front row, sitting there, and he looked down at him and said, I saw the tears coming in his eyes, and he said, oh, when I saw him, I was so close to him. I tried to be as gentle as I could, and he said, I pointed him a finger. I said, I say unto thee, old man, what will you do with Jesus? And he said, you know, if I had to live for two forever, I'd never forget what that dear old man did and what he said. He stood up on his feet, trembling in tears down his cheek. He said, sir, sir, if you don't mind, I think I'll just take him home with me. Just take him home with me. Ah, oh, my friend, you don't know what you're missing. I think I'll just take him home with him. And that's what we hope some of you sinners are going to do here today. God knows you put it off long enough. God knows you've been religious long enough. It's time to get saved now. They're not the same thing. And on our last day here, the next our last service, I would be criminally remiss if I did not ask one more question. What Christians do with the Lord Jesus? What Christians do with the Lord Jesus who have already taken him home with him and trusted him as Savior and who had been by the Spirit of God enlightened to his horrendous sufferings upon the cross and the agony of his soul and know that it was through the most shameful suffering the world has ever known, hanging upon a tree, a sign of a curse, that Jesus loved me so much he bore hell for me on the cross. And to think of that instead of all of that. And know that I'm saved. And know that I'm saved. I've never had a doubt. Oh, praise God, my sins are forgiven. And some Christians never get any farther than they use the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate to say this. For a fire escape. Just to keep me out of hell. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'll never go to hell. The flames that torment my eyes shall never see. But don't get too close to me, Lord. You'll interfere with my lifestyle. I want to be saved, Lord. I don't want to go to hell, but I want to do my own thing. Now, Lord, thank you. Oh, praise God for a fire escape. The Bible tells me there's no condemnation there in Christ Jesus. And thank you, Lord. I know I shall never see hell, never feel its awful flame. And some Christians just go on and on. And all in the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to them a fire escape to keep them out of hell. They don't read his word. They never really realize to him. The way they act and carry on, you couldn't tell whether they're saved any more than the drunkard in the gutter. The only difference about them, they smell a little better than he does. My friend, I want to tell you something. I was guilty of this for years. Now, true confession is good for the soul, but there ain't nobody confessing nothing these days. But I don't mind it. I was saved in preaching before I ever got around to making Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. And you can be successful even in serving God without doing that. You can be very busy and actively participating and really fulfilling a need or meeting a need in the church. And still, Jesus is no more than a fire escape. And you know, when I think of a sinner, when I think of people who have sunk so low in dope and drugs and illicit sex and all sorts of depravity, child abuse, and I do not believe that, I don't know how to say this. They don't know much better than that. The devil's got them blinded, but Christians do know better, and I don't know how in the world that I could ever be so sorry and common and low down and no good with my sins on the way to heaven that I never made Jesus Christ the Lord of my life, that I've been saved for years. I had me a fire escape. And I was so sure I was saved, I used to say to people, do you believe you're going to get to heaven? Man, am I? I'm so sure I'm saved, I could swing over hell on a rotten tea vine singing Amazing Grace. But I was selfish and self-centered and egotistical, still living for me and not the one who died for me. Selfish, selfish. I don't know how a sinner can be so sorry, so debased, so absolutely bored of feeling and compassion as to take Jesus as a fire escape and not let him run your life. I don't understand it. If you can explain to me, would you come to see me after the service and tell me how it is you do it and been doing it so long? How? Could you think of a Christian doing anything worse than that? Now I'm going to stick my neck out because this is the last day. To do that is worse than adultery, fornication, drunkenness, lying, stealing, and cheating all combined. I do not believe a Christian can do anything to please God till they make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. And when I think of how many times I've how many years, and sometimes I say, oh God, I'm still living for two worlds. Oh, the awful pull of the world around in the flesh. And the lust of things you see. And I tell you, and when I think of all those years, I could hang my head in shame. But I thank God today that the Lord took a special dealing with me. And really made me miserable, more miserable as a Christian than ever was as a sinner. And I'm going to tell you today, my friend, you're the Christian, you're saved, wonderful, you've got your fire escape. But not only that, some Christians use the Lord Jesus for an aspirin tablet. Just to cure emotional headaches. Oh, Lord, I've got a terrible problem. Please help me, Lord, please help me. And Jesus, so compassionate, he comes and he lifts your burden and you turn right around and say, thank you, Lord. My, you cured that headache. Now, if I need you again, I'll call you. But please, don't get too personal with me, Lord Jesus. I've got this year unsaved war that I'm going. Don't be too personal with me, Lord Jesus. Don't be too personal with me, Lord Jesus. I'm saved, but I want to satisfy the lust of my body. I want to have my own way, Lord. A cross for Jesus Christ, yes. To die for me, but no cross for me to die with Him, Lord. No sins laid upon you, Lord Jesus, yes. But no life laid at your feet. No, no, Lord. No, not me. Not me. Not me. Not me. But thank God. Some make Him the Lord of their life. And that's wonderful. And they'd be forever thankful they did, because when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that are done in our body, whether they be good or bad, I'll tell you, my friend, that judgment seat will be based mainly, I think, on whether we made Jesus Christ the Lord of our life or not. The Lord bless you. You know, I don't know about you, but God's really spoken to my heart this morning. Really? He has. And I wonder, I really wonder if I'd ever really, actually, absolutely made Him the Lord of my life. If you never have, my friend, I hope you'll not sleep this day and night until you do make Him the Lord of your life. And if you're unsaved, I hope you'll take Jesus Christ home with you today. Say, yes, Lord Jesus, if you allow me enough to die for me, I'm going to take you home with me. I'm going to accept you. And if you're a Christian and never made the Lord of your life, say, Lord Jesus, I'm ashamed. Oh, I'm embarrassed to think that I made you an aspirin tavern fire skin. Lord Jesus, I'm going to take you home with me and let you be the Lord of my life and the Lord of my house. You know, I think He, in the light of what He's done for us as Christians, I think He deserves that. Don't you? Don't you think He deserves that? You really believe? You really agree? I'm going to ask you something. When in the world will you ever get around to doing it? We're going to sing one of my favorite songs, number 331, I think it is. You'll notice that through these 2 weeks of meetings, we very rarely ever give an invitation. But this morning we're going to give an invitation. We're going to give a twofold invitation. If you are here and you know that you're lost, you need to be saved. And in light of what God has done with Him and what the Lord Jesus has done with Himself and what you've been doing with Him, if you want to say today, Lord, I'm just going to take you home with me. If you'd like to publicly come and confess Him as Savior, feel free to do so. And if you're a child of God, and you've never made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, if you'd like to publicly declare that you intend to the grace of God to do that from this day on, God give you the courage to do it. If you'd like to come, sit down. I must take the Word of God and pray with you. If we can find enough of us here, including me, to counsel with you by experience, we'll help you. So we stand. Number 331.
Whoa, what even is that?
prolong things any longer. My sincere apologies to the dear suffering school teachers downstairs. Anybody that's in a hurry. But you know, if taking 10 minutes after 12 today will keep you out of hell, you'll be glad. You'll be very glad. If you have to eat burnt roast or cold beans, you'll be glad. Nothing is important as what God is trying to get you to do now, whether it's trust Christ as Savior or really give your life to Jesus and let Him be the Lord of your life. Verse 5, and the prayer and the meeting is all right. Come, O that God may be again, and God be God. If your God shall be the Son of God, blessed, convicting, life-giving Spirit. We plead with you to continue to work and put the pressure on us. Don't let any sinners go away and be lost and go to hell. We pray especially for the young people. Don't let them waste their lives any longer. Anyone who's not made the Lord of their lives, thank you for dear brother Martin. Come to express his sincere desire to be sure that Jesus Christ, the Lord of his life, and isn't it something, Father, we're ashamed to do this for the one who died such a shameful death for us. Lord, oh Lord, don't let us go. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.